And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Our Father, we're thankful for your word now, in which we can spend some time considering and studying. We pray that you would speak to us through it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1863 when President Lincoln uttered these words, that on the first day of January in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves shall be then, thenceforth, and forever free. Of course, we know that declaration as the Emancipation Proclamation, but in 1863, you couldn't broadcast that on television. You couldn't run articles on that on the internet. And so word spread slowly. And because of opposition to that proclamation in the southern states, some of that news was suppressed entirely. They had no idea of such a proclamation. For instance, no one knew of the Emancipation Proclamation in Texas, perhaps the most remote of the Confederate states, long after it was proclaimed. It wasn't until June 19, 1865, 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, and 2 months after Lee surrendered to Grant, ending the Civil War, that this proclamation was made known, when 2,000 Union soldiers made their way to Texas and General Gordon Granger, standing on the balcony of the Confederate headquarters, read these words: "The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with the proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free." The slaves in response in Texas took to the streets celebrating and singing. Years later, a black Texans would observe the anniversary there of June 19th. Some would initially call it Jubilee Day, drawing from the biblical record. Of course, we know it today as Juneteenth, the end of slavery, the final end of slavery in America. But early in those celebrations, they would celebrate this anniversary by singing praises to God and reciting the Emancipation Proclamation that declared their liberty. You see, people find strength and joy in the proclamation of freedom. Today, we see in our passage, in the few verses we'll consider this morning, a gathering of people that are in need of strength and joy. And they also will find it in a proclamation of truth. We've been studying, of course, the book of Nehemiah. We've seen in chapter 6 that the walls have been built, and now the transition in chapter 8 is time to rebuild the people of God. They began, if you'll remember, by a 6-hour worship service, starting at 6 a.m. in the morning, going till noon in the afternoon. We saw that the gathering of God's people, including reading scripture, prayer, preaching, and praise. That should sound familiar to you, members of Hamilton Baptist Church. We gather together on a weekly basis in honor of the resurrection of our Lord to do just that, to pray, to praise, to read God's word, and to have it explained to us. Today, we actually see their response to the Bible, to scripture, to that proclamation. And we will find that it will fill them with joy, but not immediately. As we consider this morning how God's people should respond to God's word, and I begin by reminding you of what's happening. You notice in verse 9 we read, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people." So I just want you to note from verse 9 that the people are being taught. Jump down to verse 12. And you see the end of verse 12, we read these words, "because they understood the words that have been declared to them." So they've not only been taught, they now have understanding. And by the way, what is being taught to them? Well, you look up in verse 8, and at the very end of verse 8 says, they read from the law of God clearly, and gave sense so that the people had understanding. So they are receiving, they're being taught, and they're now coming to an understanding of God through his word. Through Scripture. This is how God reveals himself to us. This is what we believe, that God speaks to us through the Bible. We do not listen to the God within us. We think that's nonsense. We, by the way, do not believe you get to make up your own truth. We also believe that to be nonsense. We believe that God has chosen to speak to us, and he has done so chiefly through the Scripture, which is why we call it the Word of God. And therefore, if we want God's people to do what God wants them to do, we must first inform them. His truth must be first proclaimed and understood. And I think this is a great need for us in our day. And certainly, perhaps a need for us in any day. It was John Wesley, some 200 plus years ago, who was known as a man of one book and resolved to preach with all his might the plain old Bible. And to follow no other rule, whether of faith or practice, than Holy Scripture. And of course, John Wesley, with others, Whitfield and Edwards, were used by God mightily to bring great awakening and revival in Great Britain and colonial America at that time. In fact, that revival that brought about also began, interestingly enough, on January 1st, this time in 1739. When Wesley described about 3 a.m, the power of God came mightily upon us. Well, something similar is happening here in Ezra. It's not 3 a.m, it's 12 p.m. The power of God is coming mightily on them as God is bringing about an awakening amongst the people of God, what we might call a revival that we sometimes see in Scripture. This is one of the glorious revivals found in God's Word for us. I think this in many ways is what the world needs now. As the world grows in darkness, it needs the light of Scripture penetrating our hearts and guiding us and leading us. I've read recently that one has written, the paradox of our time is that we buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time, more medicine but less well-being. These are times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of 2 incomes but more divorce, of fancier homes, houses but broken homes. We have learned to add years to our life, but not life to our years. I believe that's a fair indictment of the day in which we live. I also believe I know the solution to those problems, as I sometimes tell you. It is that we seek not simply the things of this world, though we receive them as God's gifts to us, but we seek the Lord, and we do so primarily by knowing him through his Bible. And that Scripture, when God works in us, sometimes begins to revive us, sometimes one at a time, sometimes all communities at a time. And it would be great if God chose to bring that revival upon even this church. We would do well to be revived, I trust. I know some people don't like the term revival and don't like to talk about revivals and say, well, revivals never last, and I understand that. Billy Sunday, the great revivalist, agreed, revivals never last. In fact, he said, revivals don't last, neither does a bath, but it's good to have one occasionally. So God's people are being revived here in Nehemiah, and we see that their revival begins with brokenness. You notice the first reaction to God's word is that they are weeping. You see this in verse 9, don't you? For all the people, at the end of verse 9, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now just be clear, these are not tears of joy, but conviction. Sorrow. We know this. Verse 10 tells us, do not be grieved. Verse 11 also says, do not be grieved. Here in verse 9 says, do not mourn and weep. They are weeping over their failure as the Scripture exposes their sin. This is why verse 9 tells us, for the people wept as they heard the words of the law. The preaching of God's word made them mourn over the lives that they have chosen to live. So just to be clear, preaching is not always a happy event. Sometimes we feel built up. We praise God for that. But sometimes we need to be broken down. The word of God reveals our sin. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing us as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, God's people are being pierced here. They've been judged. And I wonder, member of Hamilton Baptist Church, have you ever been pierced by the Word of God? I wonder, does God's Word ever help you see your sin? Is it like a mirror in which you may understand yourself more faithfully and truly? Does it ever break you? When is the last time you shed a tear over your sin? Perhaps it's been some time for you. Perhaps maybe even never. That's the work of God's Word. You see, the people of God are weeping as they hear God's standard and where they fall short. This is what the Bible does. It was George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright, who once had a Bible, and it was sold at auction, and one of the selling points of the Bible was an inscription that he wrote on the flyleaf. He wrote, "This book is the most undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I cannot bear it in my house anymore." Perhaps he understood the piercing power of God's Word. This is what the Word does, did to tens of thousands of people gathered on this day. Perhaps 100,000 people there weeping, devastated, and broken over their sin before a great and holy God. And so the people of God weep. And if that were to happen, what would you say to them? Amazingly, Ezra says, "Stop it. No, no. Don't do that. You shouldn't be crying," he says. As we see, the second reaction to God's Word is one of rejoicing. In fact, there are three times in which they are rebuked for their weeping. Verse 9, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep." Verse 10, "Do not be grieved." Verse 11, "So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" Now, before we understand why they shouldn't be crying, I think at the very least what we see here is that their emotions are leading them to respond wrongly at this point, right? They are very emotional, and Ezra is saying you're having the wrong emotions. I mention that to you because I don't want you to think that your emotions are infallible. In other words, your emotions should not always be trusted. Sometimes they're wrong. They're important, certainly not inerrant. I don't know, have you ever laughed at the wrong time? I seem to do that on a weekly basis. Evidently, we can mourn at the wrong time as well. One pastor says feelings are like dogs. They need to be trained. All right, without training, dogs can be very unpleasant, right? Be disobedient. Well, likewise, our hearts need to be trained through God's Word as to how to feel. And sometimes preaching's like a yank on the collar. Right? You're going the wrong way. Sometimes preaching is like a pat on the head, perhaps. You're doing well. In fact, we even sung that song, that famous song that we've been singing for so many years, "Come Thou Fount." Do you hear that line? "Tune my heart to sing thy grace." Right? Evidently, the author, it's actually an interesting story how that hymn was written, but the author says, my heart is often out of tune. Therefore, God, will you please tune my heart? That's what we just sang. That I would rightly respond to your grace. In fact, there's another line, isn't there? "Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." So God's mercy that never ends is calling forth what? For us to praise him. That's the proper response to God's mercy, that we gather and sing loudest praise, right? Not just any praise, but loudest praise is what God deserves. And this seems like the occasion that's happening here in Nehemiah. He says, stop crying. It's not appropriate to cry at this point. You need to start rejoicing. So he rebukes them three times. Stop crying, stop crying, stop crying. Of course, we want to know why they shouldn't be crying at this point. We've already established that sometimes weeping is an appropriate response to God's word. So why is he saying you need to stop it? Well, it's not because they're crying about the wrong things. That's not the issue. I mean, how many times have you told a little child to stop crying because they're crying about the wrong things? You know, her dessert was slightly larger than my dessert, and so I think I will cry about that, or I have another chore to do, or the Dodgers got swept out of the playoffs, and so we weep for these things, and we understand. But he's not telling them, hey, stop crying because you shouldn't be crying about these things. No, it's not that their sorrow is wrong. It's just the wrong day. it's the wrong day to be sad. That evidently, and I'll show you this in a moment, that there are days for weeping and there are days for rejoicing. There's a time for everything under the sun, we're told, isn't it? A time to weep and a time to laugh. And they have gotten their days out of whack. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said when his apostles were asked, when he was asked about his apostles, why don't your apostles fast and mourn? Remember that? He says, well, it's not appropriate to fast and mourn. Yet can the wedding guests, he said, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? It's not the day to weep. But then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast and mourn. Right? They will weep then, but now's not a time to weep. So I want you to be sure that you're clear here that weeping is not the wrong response. We should weep over our sin. And they will in chapter 9. Wait till we get to chapter 9. It's a whole chapter of weeping. But not now, because this day is holy. Holy. In fact, we're told 3 times in these 4 verses that this day is holy. And every time we're told it's holy, we're told that the holiness of the day is a reason why they should stop weeping. So listen, verse 9. This day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep. Verse 10. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. Verse 11. Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. So stop crying, not because you're crying about the wrong things, but the wrong time. This is a holy day, and therefore you shouldn't cry. I wonder if that's the connection you make. Holiness is not a day for crying. Is that a connection that you bring together? You think, oh, it's a holy day. I better not weep or cry. Or do you think the opposite? Well, a holy day, no, that sounds like a good day to weep. A holy day, was that somber and severe and serious, and it's a good day of contrition. If you equate holiness with weeping, you got the idea of holiness all wrong. Holiness and happiness go together. Holiness and happiness. Now, not happy, clappy, like we're just going to ignore the harsh realities of life, pretend they don't exist. We don't want to go that extreme, but we don't want to go the other extreme. Holy and not happy, right? Dour and stern, like our Presbyterian brothers, okay? Yeah, that was a joke. I love them. Okay. But happy and holy, like heaven, a place of perfect holiness and unending happiness, or even better, like God himself, who is perfectly holy and totally and fully happy. So this day is a holy day, therefore don't weep, he says. Well, what is the day? Well, if you look up in chapter 8, verse 2, we see that this is the first day of the 7th month. They have a lunar calendar. It's different than ours. It's usually in mid-September, first day of the 7th month. According to Leviticus 23, that is the Feast of Trumpets, or what you've heard of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, in which they will blow trumpets to call on God to remember his people with grace. And therefore, Ezra is saying, now's not the time to weep. This is the time to rejoice. And we need to stop weeping and start filling our hearts with joy. Now, the Bible not only tells us to rejoice, it tells us how to rejoice here. What is the biblical way to rejoice? Well, it is, over and over again, to feast. We are called to feast, and we shall after our service today. So praise the Lord that this is exactly what we're going to do. But notice verse 10, he says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. So you see the 3 commands there. Eat the fat. This is the biblical command to barbecue, okay? This is what, get a big fatty piece of meat, grill it, and eat it. And drink wine, in other words, celebrate and make merry, and then do it with others, we're told, especially with those who have little. That we do this in the context, not in isolation. I'm not going to eat my meat and drink my wine by myself, but I'm going to do it with you and with others that we gather together. And so I tell you with a straight face, with no joking at all, that it honors God when his people gather together and grill hamburgers, right, and spend an afternoon together rejoicing in God's goodness that binds us together. We're told to feast over and over and over again. And you notice here they're told to feast with those who have little. Look out for those in want and make sure you're inviting them into your feast. Now, of course, we live in Loudoun County, and it's hard to find people who don't have food. But I'll tell you, it's easy to find people who don't have friends. And perhaps the way to apply this passage, certainly we want to invite the poor into our feasting, but perhaps even more appropriately for us in our context to invite the lonely. You know, I love it after our sermons, after our service, many of you just hang out here 10, 15 minutes, sometimes 30 minutes. And again, I hope we hang out here today as we feast together. I think when the word is properly preached and God is properly worshiped, God's people will not have an instinct to run off and be alone. That will actually want to be with one another, to be together. And maybe we don't feast every Sunday, but we at least on food, but we could feast on each other's companies. And sometimes you linger so long that they turn the lights out on you, right? Yeah. And that you know what that means? That means nothing, okay? All that means is that the person in charge of turning off the lights wants to go home. And so he's turning off the lights. She'll lock the door on the way out. The doors lock as you leave. Members of Hamilton Baptist Church, this is your church building. This is your family. You linger as long as you would like as we rejoice in how God has bound us together. They rejoice. And they do so after all, and I think here's the key verse, and we're gonna end on this passage here in verse 10. They rejoice because the joy of the Lord is their strength. So you see the argument. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want to focus on two words, strength and joy. That word strength is used 37 times in the Old Testament. Only once is it defined as strength, and it's right here. 14 times it's defined as strongholds. 7 times it's used refuge, the word refuge. 7 other times fortress. 3 times protection. So all those have something in common. It's a place of shelter. It's a castle with a drawbridge open, right? And only here is said strength. Every commentator I've looked at understands the word strength more as the word of a refuge, of a place to which you flee from trouble. This is why the NASB actually uses the word, the joy of the Lord is my refuge. It's my refuge. Now, I just need to put your thinking cap on for about 5 minutes. This is the thinking portion of the sermon, okay? They're weeping over their sin because they've been unfaithful to God. They have much reason to weep, but there is a refuge. There is a shelter. There is protection. Do not be grieved over your sin because the joy of the Lord is your protection, is your castle, is your stronghold. Listen, you don't weep from an enemy, even if they're outside the walls, if you are in an impregnable fortress. You honor the fortress by not cowering at the enemy outside, but laughing at him, for they can't do anything to you, for you are protected. So he says, listen, you have a fortress. You have a stronghold. We say, how do I get into that stronghold? Well, the second word, here it is, joy. For the joy in the Lord is our stronghold. In other words, the only people that have the fortress are those who have joy in the Lord. Now, notice he doesn't say the Lord is your stronghold, but the joy in the Lord is your stronghold. That is, the ones who have a stronghold are those who have joy in Christ. Listen, I've been married for 26 years. Allegra stood next to me, and she gave me marital vows. And I praise God for that, but I was not simply looking for a woman who would exchange marital vows with me. I was looking for someone who had joy in her heart when she made those vows. And we want to do nothing but make those vows, right? We want to marry someone who's not just willing to have us, but delights to have us. Well, Christ is your bridegroom, And he is seeking not simply people willing to have him, but those who delight to have him. In other words, you can only come into this refuge if the Lord is your joy, if he's everything to you. He can't just simply be a stronghold. Some people just want him to be a stronghold and save me from the wrath to come and all that, but they have no joy in him. But you don't have joy in him. He is not that stronghold to you. And I tell you, if you don't know Christ, listen, Jesus Christ is the end point, is the goal for your desire for the greatest satisfaction that you have. You have a longing. And that longing, you may not know it, it is for the Son of God. He is glorious in his love and acceptance and friendship and adoption. There are pleasures forevermore at his right hand. See, the stronghold is not simply built by Christ, it is Christ. And he will be your refuge for free. You have to do nothing, but only if you find joy in him. That God gives his blood-bought refuge to those who see Christ as their treasure, or to those who can say, my joy in the Lord is my stronghold from my fear of judgment. Because I'll tell, the trumpet's going to blow again. And Christ is coming back. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord will descend from heaven with the sound of the trumpet of God. And for those who reject the Son of God who has come to die to pay for sins and has risen from the dead, that will be a sound of judgment for you. And you will weep on that day. In fact, you will weep every day forever. The Lord Jesus Christ says you will be in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for those who have joyfully placed their faith in the Son of God, not because of any works that they have done, that trumpet will be the most glorious sound you can imagine. And it will truly be a day of rejoicing, Christian. And you will not weep on that day. In fact, you will never weep again as he brings you into his eternal kingdom. Why? Because of what we've done? No, because the joy of the Lord is our stronghold. I wonder, do you have that joy? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I invite you, if you do not know Christ, to put your faith in him that you too might know this everlasting joy in which he will bring, that you could come into this refuge by joyfully surrendering your life to Christ in faith. Rejoice, they are told. So what do they do? Well, we're told here in verse 12 as we end. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. So they feasted. They made great rejoicing because they understood God's word. Right? This is how we should respond to God's word. Rejoicing as we think about his grace and all that he has done for us. In fact, we're not only going to feast after the service, we're going to feast right now to remember all the grace in which we have received. They are having a memorial feast, and so are we as we think about the death and resurrection of the Lord on our behalf. Let me just give you a moment to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we are thankful for your love to us demonstrated through the sacrifice of your Son and his resurrection. And it is in his work alone that we hope. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.